And after the communion, they took and they sang a song. They sang a hymn. And then they headed out to the Mount of Olives. And I said they sang a halal. Let me share with you this morning Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise those servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the setting, let the name of the Lord be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like our Lord, who is seated on high? He looks far down on the heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the prince of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. As we get ready to open the Word of God, let us bow our heads and let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Word. It is given to us, Lord, to be a reproof, or to be a correction, to be a guide. It is the revelation of you to us, your people. Lord, may we open our eyes, our ears, may we hear the Word that you have prepared for this morning. Lord, may I be faithful in delivering the Word. And Lord, I lift up my brother Vic, who is out at Pathfinder Village this morning. I pray that, Lord, while he is speaking, that you would be with him also, that you would give power to his words. Father, we ask this in the name of your blessed Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen. The passage for this morning is long ago. It's in Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, and it is on the board there for you this morning. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The word of the Lord. This morning, we're going to begin looking at the second article of the Statement of Faith of the Evangelical Free Church. Okay, somebody want to change that for me? Can we do that? There we go. This is the Article 2, the Statement of Faith, and it focuses on the Bible. We believe that God has spoken in Scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, through the words of human authors as the verbally inspired Word of God. The Bible is without error in its original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. I was talking to Sue about this last night, and I was talking about it and how I was thinking about breaking this statement down. And I said, you know, I'm looking at maybe 3-4 weeks to go through this. And Sue read it, and she said, well, I can see it'll probably take a year. Well, I promise you, it won't take a year. We're going to go through it a little bit faster than that. But there is a lot of depth in this statement that I think we need to deal with. And to be very honest with you, I'm not going to try to attempt to do that all today. And we probably won't cover all of it, because there's a lot in here. We don't try to encompass everything, but there is a lot to be read. Here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at three things that are included in the first 1.5 sentences of the Statement of Faith. Here's what we're going to look at. The first thing is, we believe that God has spoken in Scripture. The second thing we're going to look at is that he has spoken in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the final thing is, we're going to look at through the words of human authors as the verbally inspired Word of God. That's my plan. Let me see if I can accomplish it this morning. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, there have been roughly 5 billion copies of the Bible sold worldwide. Wikipedia, that internet font of wisdom, says it's somewhere between 2.5 and 6 billion. It's really, you know, really for us to figure out how many Bibles have been published, that's an impossibility. We don't really know. But what I wanted to do is I wanted you to look at this. That second figure is the most popular literary book ever sold. Don Quixote by Miguel Cervantes. That is the world's best-selling literary book. 500 million copies. Look at that, and look how that compares to the number of Bibles that are sold. 10 to 1. The Bible is the best-selling book in all the world. Well, you might ask, well, what about the United States? Americans in the Bible. Annually, in the United States, 25 million copies of the Bible are sold. 25. Think about that. That's like one every 10 seconds or something. That's an amazing number. According to statistics, 87% of American households own a Bible. That doesn't say they read it, but it says they own a Bible. With 87% of the homes you can walk into, even if it's somebody that you know is a fallen away atheist or agnostic, they probably have a Bible someplace in their house. The average household in the United States has three. Three. According to Lifeway Research, evangelical Christians, we do a real good job of buying Bibles, we have anywhere from 6 to 9 in our homes. Now I'm going to pause right here, and you can all take a moment and start calculating in your head how many Bibles you got at home, because that's what we're doing. Everybody's going, let's see, how many do I have at home? We all do that. You know, it's really not about how many Bibles you have at home, is it? If you can you can have one, and if you never open it, it's worthless. You can have 10, but if you don't open one of them, it's worthless. That's something we're going to talk about on a different day. You know, we're blessed because it's not always been the case that you could have a Bible in your house for your own personal benefit. You know, you go back and you look at it, and before the Gutenberg press and the invention of movable type, Bibles were hand-scribed. They had men, monasteries. That's what monasteries did. They had scribes sitting at long tables, and they would scribe, hand-letter, each and every word of the Bible. Another way that was produced, it was produced on printing presses, but printing presses that were carved out of wood. The letters weren't removable or anything, so if you're carving something and all of a sudden you made a mistake, you couldn't just swap it in. You had to throw the whole thing away. And that took time, and it was expensive. Expensive. So the common man couldn't have a Bible. Not only that, but the Bibles were in Latin. They were in Latin, and that was not the common vernacular. That was the vernacular. That was the speech of the academics, the priests. That was what spoke Latin. But it wasn't the common man. So the common man, really all he could do is he could come into church and hear the scriptures read to him and then go about his life, maybe meditating on them. You know, one of the things about stained glass windows was it gave the people, as they came into church, it gave them an opportunity to see the stories of the Bible in glass. It wasn't until people like Jan Hus and John Wycliffe. They were the precursors, so to speak, of the great reformers. We talk about the great reformers, but Hus and Wycliffe were before the reformers. They were the men that started the movement to take the Latin Bible and to translate it into the language of the everyday man so that every man could hold a Bible in his hand and read the words of God. What a wonderful thing it is. You and I, we don't really understand how blessed we are. I once saw a video. It was put on by Mission Aviation Fellowship. People that go around and they fly into places, like we had a friend flying into Papua New Guinea. And people had been there and they had taken and they had translated the Bible into their language. And the plane landed on this mountain airstrip, and as it came to rest, the people all gathered around it. And the pilot comes out, and so did the interpreter, and he holds up the Bible that has been interpreted into their language. And the people start dancing around the plane. They are so full of joy because now they have the Word of God in their own language that they can read it and they can understand it. And they dance back, rejoicing in it. We are blessed. And yet so often we don't take and honor our blessing by reading our Bibles. We have the freedom to do that, and yet we ignore it. Let's move on. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures. In the Apostle Paul in Romans wrote this passage, Romans 1, 19 through 20. For we know what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that we are without excuse. The world does point us to God, but it doesn't give us a full understanding of God. For us to have a full understanding of the Almighty God, God has to reveal himself to us. If he doesn't, we do this. Oops. I didn't put it up there. If he don't, here's what happens. This is verses 21 through 23. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became foolish in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. They looked around them and they mistook the fingerprints of God in creation and thought that was creation, that was God. They saw the thunder on the mountain, so they worshiped the mountain. They worshiped the thunder. They saw the strength of an ox, so they worshiped an ox. They worshiped the created instead of the creator. God wants us to worship him in truth. And so the only way God can help us to worship him in truth is by revealing himself to us. Thankfully, we have a God who speaks. That's why we say we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures. God, in his infinite mercy, did not leave us to struggle to try to figure out this thing called life and about what we are and who he is. He came to us and he gave us Scripture. The first thing we see when we open the Bible is God speaking. What does he say? Let there be light. God is a God who communicates. We then see him in the garden. He is walking with his creation in the garden, speaking with them, sharing life with them, and teaching them what they need to know. But it's sin. Man's willful disobedience ruptures that communication link. You know, you're told not to go out in your yard and dig because you might ruin a cable or something, the telephone line or the internet cable. Well, sin is what ruined the cable that we had. We had a connection with God. We were walking face to face with him, and he was talking with us. But because of our sin, we are separated. That line is broken. We can't go out there. We don't have the connections to tie it back together. But God gives us a way to do that, and he tells it for us throughout Scripture. The passage I shared with you at the beginning out of Hebrews said that God spoke through prophets. The communication line was broken, but God didn't leave the people of Israel alone. He sent prophets, men speaking the word of God. Thus says the Lord. They were directed to go and speak to people. Jonah was directed to go to Nineveh and speak the word of God. And then it went silent. It went silent from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. There's roughly 400 years, and it was silent. God wasn't speaking. But you see, there was a fullness of time coming. The fullness of time that God had planned. Because God didn't just leave us with Scripture. He sent the Word. The Word was incarnate. The Word was made flesh. Jesus Christ came to us. The full revelation of God. If you see the Father, you see me. Jesus came and fulfilled the understanding that we can look at Him and we can know what the Father is like. We can listen to His teaching and we can understand what the God, what Father requires of us. Our Bible is the God-ordained recording of His thoughts and His desires and His wishes for His people to live a holy life and how we are to go about doing that. Both the Old and the New Testaments. Both the Old and New Testaments. Well, you might shake your head at me and say, well, of course, Pastor. Both the Old and the New Testament. Well, you know, you would think so. But recently, there was a well-known pastor and author. He's written many books and that. And during one of his sermons, he made the comment that we need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. He felt that going back and looking at the Old Testament was becoming a bit of a problem because it would prevent people from coming to Christ. Yeah. That's not new, though, folks. That's not new. One of the early struggles of the church was with a man by the name of Marcion of Scipion. He was an early church father, but he had a strange understanding. He looked at the Bible and he looked at the words of the apostles and he looked at the Old Testament and he said, I see two gods. He said, I see a God of the Old Testament who is a God of wrath. He is the God that commands His people to go and take a city and slay everybody. Men, women, and children. Leave nothing. And then I see a God and His name is Jesus. And He says, turn the other cheek. Pray for your enemies. And Marcion had a hard time, and so he slipped a blade between them, and he separated them. He says, I'm of the New Testament. And I'll tell you what, I've met people before that say that too. I am of the New Testament. You can't be of the New Testament. You have to be of the Bible, and that means you have to be of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Open your Bibles up and find the page where it says New Testament on it. Come on. You got it? You know what? If I could tell you to do anything, I would tell you to rip that page out. Now, I'm not telling you to do it. I'm just saying, here's why. Here's why. Because we take it as a dividing line. We say that, well, this is the New Testament, and this is Jesus, and so this is the important stuff, and I don't have to pay attention to the old stuff because, well, you know, have you ever read Leviticus? Wow, man, that's some tough sledding. And wow, all the things it says. So we want to take and we take the Old Testament and we shove it off to the side and we say, well, all we really need to do is focus on Jesus. The problem is that you can't do that. You can't take. There's not a pin that we can take and we can separate and take the New Testament away and just live by the New Testament because Jesus lived by the Old Testament. Jesus quotes the Old Testament. There are roughly 356 times in the New Testament when the Old Testament is referenced. And it is referenced with the word that it is Scripture, meaning it is of God and it is to be understood as being from God and it is to be obeyed. Jesus didn't turn to you and say, you know what, listen, you don't have to worry about anything in the book of Malachi down to Genesis. Nope. Jesus kept pointing back to it. Jesus said it is based on the scriptures. When he talked to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what did he do? He opened the law and the prophets and showed that they pointed to Jesus. You can't have the gospel. You cannot have a gospel without the Old Testament. You would be like Paul talking to the Romans and having to explain them why there is a need for a Savior. Well, it's really nice. Why do I need a Savior? Well, you have to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives you the story. It is the beginning, and it tells you why we come to the Savior. You find all of those messianic prophecies that point to Jesus. If all of a sudden you come to Jesus, it's like, who's he? Well, he is the Messiah. That's what Paul said. That's what Peter said. He said, you are the Messiah. Well, if you're not reading the Old Testament, you have no concept of who the Messiah is, and you have no reason to understand why he's even here. You need the Old Testament. God put the Old Testament on top of the New Testament, and they go together. They are one book that we call the Bible. One book. Jesus said to you in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. All is accomplished. Until all is accomplished. Jesus is saying that the Old Testament is there. The very smallest part of it. It says an iota and a dot. You know, most of you might be familiar with jot or a tittle. Small things. He's saying none of it is to go away. It is there. Through the words of human authors, as the verbally, both Old and New Testaments, and there we had it, just there's the books. 39 books, the Pentateuch, history, poetry, wisdom, major prophets, minor prophets, the New Testament, 27 books, the Gospels, the book of history, the history of Acts, the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and the book of Revelation. They are all scripture. They are all breathed out by God. There's the passage of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture. Jesus called the Old Testament scripture. It's breathed out by God. We see the word scripture even used in the New Testament referring to the words of the apostles. Scripture. It's breathed out by God. Through the words of human authors as the verbally inspired word of God. 66 books, you just saw them. 40 writers. 1,600 years. From the book of Genesis to the closing of the book of Revelation, 1,600 years to write. And yet, here's the amazing thing. There is no discordance. There is no conflict. There is not a broken thread running through it. It is of a continuous nature from beginning to end. I like the way the book called Evangelical Conviction states it. The Bible reflects one divine mind, and the history it recounts the guidance of one divine hand. There is an unparalleled divine unity to Scripture. Have you ever played that game? You used to do it when you were kids. It's a kind of a good game where you get in a circle, and I will come in and I'll lean over to Mike and I'll whisper something to his ear, and then Mike will whisper to Rose, and Rose will pass it on down the line, and it goes all the way down to the line until you come to the last person. And the last person, you say, okay, now tell me what I said. And what invariably happens? Yeah, whatever you said at the beginning, it has no resemblance to what comes out at the end. When we think about that, we think about this. If there could be anything that could go wrong in writing 66 different books in two different languages, Greek and Hebrew, and we were talking about doing it over this period of 1,600 years, do you think things would get messed up? They would. They would. If we were just talking about something normal. But we're not. We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about unusual, a unique book. I don't like to use the word unusual because that makes it sound strange. Let's use the word unique. There's something on there I want you to think about, and it's this here. 40 writers. 40 writers. Did you pick up on that? I didn't say 40 authors. I said 40 writers. Usually when we talk about, when we start a Bible study or something, we go through kind of a historic understanding of the book. We'll sit there and we'll say, okay, let's talk about the book. Let's talk about when it was written, why it was written, who it was written to. And we usually will reference the author of the book. That's a mistake. We're not referencing the author of the book. We're referencing the writer of the book. I read a military thriller called Iron Wolf. The author was by a man by the name of Dale Brown. I really enjoy Dale Brown, but that's neither here nor there. He is both the author and the writer. He is the one that came up with the idea, and he is the one that put it on paper. When we look at something like the book of Romans, we see something very different. We can look at the first chapter of Romans, and actually the first part of it, and Paul does this in every one of his letters. He says, I am Paul, a servant of the Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul always opens his epistles with an acknowledgement that the letter is from him. Not that he is the author, but that he is the writer of the epistle. We separate the idea of the author and the writer. We don't do that in all books. I mean, there are some books that you might find that are ghostwritten. You know, maybe somebody, I have a friend, his name is Bob Hamer, and he wrote a book with Ollie North. And Ollie North was the title name, but Bob Hamer kind of got some credits because he was the one that did most of the writing. But that's not what we find here. We don't find that Paul just sat down and said, you know what? I think I'll just compose a letter to the church over in Rome. That's not what it was. You know, if that was the case, we would have a major problem on our hands. We would have a problem because of the fact that all of a sudden we are following the words of a man. He may be a very good man, but he is still a man. We need to go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Now, you know, here's the problem, and it was I saw this in our Bible, in our article of faith. It talks about the inspiration. See, we take the idea of inspiration and we look at that and we have a little bit different understanding of what inspiration means. When we talk about Shakespeare, he was an inspired writer. We see a great work of art. What do we say about it? It's inspired. That's not what we're talking about here when we say that they were inspired. This is actually a better translation of that passage because in some passages you will find it saying inspired. But it is the breath. It is God's breath. It is God's words being input into them. Now, not that they would become a robot. It wasn't that God spoke and they sat there and went and just copied it. But it is what we call verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. In other words, as 2 Peter puts it, the prophecy was produced by the will, not by the will of man, but when God spoke, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The book of Romans was written by Paul, but it was authored by God, and it was given to him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in and tells Paul and allows Paul in his humanness to write it. So that is why when we look at the Gospels, and people will say, well, look at the Gospels. They're different. Because they're written by different men. And God had different things. If you look at each of the Gospels, each of them point to a different thing. The Gospel of John is so much different than the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke because it starts with a very different understanding. It points to the theos of God, of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word made flesh. That was His purpose, and that was what God came upon Him to write. That. Why is this important to us? Why? Well, because I used this word earlier when I was saying that, you know, people will not exegete a Bible passage, but they will exegete you. We need to understand how we look at passages of Scripture, our hermeneutics, how we interpretate Scripture. I read a story, and it came out of Australia. The author in Australian Lutheran Church was looking at the question of ordaining women to the pastorate. Okay, now that, you know, we could probably not do with talking about that because that can be a touchy issue. Some of you may think that women should be pastors and some of you may think they shouldn't be. I had an issue in my church where somebody addressed that question to me. And I knew what I believed and I knew that it was backed up by Scripture, but I didn't want to just be, you know, so confident in myself that I didn't respond and understand where she was coming from. So I took the time and I bought a number of books and I read on both sides of the equation. And what I found is my position that I was at, I became much more entrenched in my position because I felt that was the real understanding of what was being said. I believe in a complementarian position that God has called men to be pastors. Please understand, I have a number of women, very good friends of mine, who are pastors in other denominations. In this denomination, we ordain men. We don't ordain women. But here's what I want to go to. It's not so much the ordination of women. It's what we do when we look at it. If we think and we interpretate Scripture to be just the inspiration, that it's just Paul being inspired, not the Holy Spirit carrying him along and making sure that the words that he puts down are the words that God wants on the page, but it's just Paul inspired, then we have an opportunity to open Scripture and to see it in our own light and maybe in our own time. So if we look at that, then we can say, well, you know, Paul, he comes from a time when they don't understand sexuality. So we can't really give any value to Paul's comments regarding the lesbian, gay, transgender question. He's coming from a time that really, you know, he's behind the time. You know, now is the time for us to get right with society and catch up with history, be on the right side of history. The same question is used for the understanding of ordination of women. And it's used in so many ways because we look at that and we think that because Paul has written it, or maybe it's Paul's words, that it has less value than the red letter words that are attributed to Jesus. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say to you? What does it say? 2 Timothy 3:16, what does it say? The first words. All Scripture. When you read that, you don't read it and say, well, that's Paul. No. That's God working through Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's what God is still saying to us today. Otherwise, we come to this point where we're continually interpreting the Bible, and then all of a sudden we can say, well, Paul talks about this, so why do I have to take that? We need to look at Scripture through the understanding that it is God's breathed word to man. If we do not do that, we will become lost. 2 Timothy 3:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save yourself and your hearers. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about God giving apostles and preachers and teachers to the people of God so that they would come and open the Word of God. Here's the thing. We have a very heavy load on our hands. We cannot do it by ourselves. We need to be in the Word continuously. It's a very heavy job. I look at that. I have enough to worry about with my own, with me. There's a lot of work that still needs to be done on me. But I am responsible for you. And I'm responsible for you if you come here. I am responsible for you. And so I need to make sure that what I am teaching lines up with the Word of God. And I've said this before. In the book of Acts, it says that they were better than the other Jews because the Bereans went home. They received the word with eagerness, but they went home and they checked to make sure it was so. You need to go home after I'm done preaching and not just let the sermon disappear into the ether. But if I've said something, and maybe it jangled your nerves, maybe it upset you or whatever, go home and look at the Bible. See what it said. That is our touchstone. That is our guideline. That is what we stand on, the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the fact that, Lord, you did not leave us alone, but that you gave us your holy word. And Father, now we just pray that as we go out, that, Lord, your word would be in us, and that, Lord, we would listen to it, and that, Lord, we would spend time with you, basking in your word, Lord. For it is life. It is salvation. Father, we do give you thanks. In the name of your Son, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen.